You remember that some time ago, I told you that when I was in the seventh grade English class, a student, Sam, came up to the beginning at the head of the class to recite to the whole class a poem that we had to memorize. Sitting on the back row, behind the teacher's back, I started waving my arms, making faces, sticking my tongue in and out, wiggling my ears to distract Sam. It worked. He became amused. He was trying to keep a straight face. He was supposed to be serious, reciting a poem, but he was trying to do that and suppress his laughter at the same time. And the teacher sensed something was wrong. And she stopped and said, "Sam, what's the problem?" "Ms. Meyer, Sauer's on the back row making faces at me and I can't think." And she turned to me and asked, "Ronnie, is Sam your friend?" "Yes, ma'am." Did he disrupt you when you were up here reciting your poem?" "No, ma'am." "Are you going to let him continue?" "Yes, ma'am." And I thought he forgot about it. He didn't. The next year, he and I had English together. And it was the teacher's responsibility to put on the annual school Christmas play. She appointed me King Herod. I had lots of lines to memorize. The three wise men come before me with their backs to the audience. And who's one of the three wise men? Sam. He remembers what I did to him the year before. So as I'm reciting my lines to the whole student body, what does he do? Here goes his eyebrows up and down. His tongue goes in and out. He wiggles his ears. And I begin to laugh. I wanted to laugh. I'm trying to keep a straight face and suppress my laughter. And I just couldn't think. And I forgot to say one third of the lines that I had memorized. Now, what happened? Well, Proverbs 12:14 answers that question. A person will experience the effects of his own speech, and the deeds of a man's hand will return to him. What's that mean? If our words are kind, there will be a blessing and help to other people, and they'll come back to us. Our kind words, kind actions to others will have a positive impact on others. God will send them back, and they'll be a blessing to us. Cruel words, cruel actions inflict pain on other people. God will send our cruel words and cruel actions back, and we will experience some of the pain that we have dished out to others. We put the same thought this way. What goes round comes round. Psalm 92, our passage for this morning, says this very thing. We live in a fallen, imperfect world that's full of bad people, some of whom mistreat and hurt you and me. What did John say up here a few minutes ago? He doesn't listen any more than necessary to the daily news. Why? It is so bad. So much of the daily news is negative. So how can we praise God when we are the victims of injustice, when other people hurt us? Psalm 92 teaches God will eventually put an end to the wicked's mistreatment of you. And God will bless us in spite of the way we've been hurt. And God will punish those who have hurt you and me. God is not going to stay passive forever with his arms folded and keep letting people inflict pain, mistreatment, abuse on you. At some point, God brings it to an end and he deals with those people who are stabbing you in the back, hurting you, and abusing you. Now, please find this bulletin in your handout. This is the handout that we'll be using this morning as we look at Psalm 92. And you'll notice at the top, I have summed up our passage in one statement. Here is the essence of it. God is praised for his sovereignty over human affairs. What do we mean by sovereignty? Complete control. God is in complete control, not only of the planets and the stars and the heavens, the nations upon the earth, but of your life and mine and all our circumstances. He is in complete control. And verse 8 is the center and focus of our entire passage. There are seven verses before verse 8. There are seven after it. And what does verse 8 say? "But you, O Lord, remain on high forever." Now, what does it mean that God is on high? That is a figure of speech called metonymy. What is metonymy? One word, one expression is put in place of another expression. So when it says God remains on high forever, it means he is in control forever. God's sovereign control in his punishment of the wicked and his vindication of the saints will be seen in this passage chiefly in God's senior citizens. In verse 92, the divine being is called by three different names: Most High, God, and Lord. Most High occurs two times, and it means he is in control, in total control of everything, everybody, everywhere. Then he's called God just one time. The word God means powerful, mighty, strong. Maybe you don't have the muscle to deal with your adversaries, those who hurt you. God has the strength to deal with them, and he will. And then thirdly, he is called Lord seven times. And the word Lord means to be, to exist. He actually exists. The Lord is real. But the word Lord also means he's close to, intimate with you. Folks, God is never any further away than as far as you can reach out and stretch your arm. He is that close, physically, geographically intimate with you and me. And he is faithful and loyal to you and me. Let's take our handout, and we want to begin working through it. And I have divided this paragraph, chapter in three paragraphs. First four verses, praise. 5-8, providence. What do we mean by that? In control, sovereign. And then lastly, 9-15, payment. There is payment coming to your adversaries. God is very aware of people who step on you, hurt and inflict pain on you. There's payment coming to them. He will protect you, bring your abuse to an end, and deal with those who have hurt you. The psalm opens in verse 1 by stating a fact. It is good. That means beneficial, profitable, to give thanks to the Lord. Now, good in what senses? Well, when the Lord does things for us, it's only ethically right that we thank and praise him. Remember, on one occasion, Jesus healed 10 lepers, and they walked away. And only one of the 10 cleansed lepers thought about coming back and thanking Jesus for what he had done in removing his leprosy. Secondly, when we praise the Lord, it encourages others who hear us praise the Lord. Thirdly, it stimulates others to do the same thing in praising him. And lastly, when we praise the Lord, it encourages us as we listen to ourselves recount what the Lord has done for us. Now, the last line of verse 1 repeats this idea. It is good to sing praises to you, O Most High God, grateful that the Lord is in control. Now, verse 2 continues stating what it is that's good to do. It's good to proclaim in the morning your loving kindness. Now, the word loving kindness refers to God's loyal, steadfast love and the practical evidences of it that we glimpse in daily situation. And at night, the last line of verse 2 says, at night, the day is past, and now we're reflecting on God's loving kindness seen in the day. And at night, to proclaim your faithfulness. God actually did today what he had promised to do in keeping me safe, keeping me alive, blessing me, helping me. In verse 3, music helps us express gratitude to God. With the ten-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music on the lyre, music enhances our worship and enriches our gratitude to God. As I've said before, I appreciate the musicians up here on the platform and the music that they lead us in at the beginning of our worship service. In verse 4, the writer tells why he's praising the Lord. For you have made me glad, O Lord, by your deeds. I sing for joy at the works of your hands. Now, what the writer has in mind is not God's works everywhere throughout the world. His works, when God has intervened into his life, his suffering, in his needs and problems. I sing for joy at the works of your hand when you helped me with my suffering, with my enemies. But are we always grateful at what God does? This is what the writer means when he says, I sing in verse 4, you have made me glad, O Lord, by your deeds. When God intervenes, works in our life, in its circumstances. But are we always grateful for what God does? Years ago, one of my best friends, W.W. Broyles, 35 years old, died of an inoperable brain tumor. And when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, W.W. was a student in college, and I mentored and discipled him. We would meet every Saturday night for Bible study, prayer, discussion, etc. And then I graduated from seminary. He graduated from college, and he enrolled as a student at Dallas Seminary. He graduated, and then W.W. was put by God as the head of Young Life in Dallas-Fort Worth. Young Life is a wonderful Christian organization that works with teenagers, high school students. He had a very fruitful ministry, wonderful wife, little baby boy, and then he dies. Why would God allow such a fine young man to die in the midst of life and take him away from such a fruitful ministry, his involvement with Young Life? And this is what I told God when he died. Look, God, I do not like nor understand everything you do. I was quite upset with God. Why did you let him die? As a young man, with a thriving, fruitful ministry, happy marriage, etc. God, I don't understand everything you do. When W.W. died, I was studying Psalm 92 and was rebuked by God in verse 5. How awesome are your acts, O Lord! Now, awesome in what sense? In motive. God's motives in everything he does are all pure and good. God's acts are awesome in design, wise in planning and approach. He always knows exactly what he's doing. They are awesome in accomplishment, extremely successful in bringing good blessing out of bad and adversity. And awesome in results, marvelous remaining effects. And with good reasons, as the book of Ecclesiastes advises us, don't judge a matter prematurely. God isn't finished working yet. Adversity may strike. We don't like, we don't understand it. God has a purpose for it. It may take some years before God brings to fruition all the good that he intends through that adversity. So verse 5, I was rebuked. How awesome are your acts, O Lord! How deep, how unfathomable are your thoughts and plans. Now what does that mean, unfathomable? Careful in deliberation, he carefully plans everything that he does. From the outset, in his omniscience, he knows the ending. He knows what good he's out to accomplish, and he knows exactly how to get there. And unfathomable in the sense that they're unsearchable. They're past finding out. What does that mean? Folks, you and I have finite understanding. We cannot possibly fathom and completely understand all that God does in this world, in your life, and in my life. Now, God always brings good to us. But he does that mostly through positive things that we call blessings and benefits. But sometimes he brings good to us through negative things that we don't like, don't want, problems, tragedies, enemies, etc. God always intends good to you and me. But again, mostly through positive things. We like that. We want that. That's all that we want. But sometimes wisely through negative and bad things he brings good. And that's why scripture says, we know all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. But not everybody shares the speaker's reverence and working for God, as the writer mentions in verse 5. Look at verse 6. A brutish person. Now, a brutish person is one who rejects truth and he's undiscerning. A brutish person does not understand nor does a fool perceive the following. And verse 7 spells out what that brutish person doesn't perceive. Although the wicked spring up like weeds. Now, we have here a figure of speech that we should have learned in high school English called simile. What's simile? Using the words like or as, this says one thing, the wicked resembles another thing, weeds. And why does the writer liken the wicked to weeds? Well, because there are many weeds everywhere. In like manner, there are many wicked people throughout the world. Weeds are weak. So are the wicked. Though they don't think so. Sometimes you and I don't think the wicked are weak. And weeds are temporary. We all know they don't last long. And neither will the wicked last long. So he says in verse 7, although the wicked spring up like weeds, although evildoers flourish, that is, they flourish, they prosper for a moment, doing great harm to you and me, it is merely for the purpose of their being destroyed forever. Their prosperity is the prelude of and preparation for their condemnation. How foolish for us to envy those soon to be punished. Now, in stark contrast to the wicked, verse 8 declares, but you, O Lord, remain forever in sovereign control. And I already mentioned, I want to say it again, that we have autonomy. To remain on high is to be in absolute control. Again, folks, not just of the universe, of the world, but of your life, down to every hair on your head. It may not look like God is in sovereign control, but he is. God is in complete control. Now, verse 9 substantiate verse 8's claim of God being in control. And this confirmation comes by the wicked, though in temporary prosperity, perishing. And by the righteous, though in temporary adversity, flourishing in the end. The saints' vindication is guaranteed by God's sovereign control. Look at verse 9. For surely your enemies, O Lord, for surely your enemies. Now, let me pause right there. Would you notice that verse 9 begins and the first two clauses with the same words, for surely. This is a figure of speech called anaphora. The same words begin successive clauses. Why? To tell us there is no doubt about the following remark. Surely your enemies eventually perish. All evildoers are ultimately scattered. That's a sign of defeat. Verse 10 confirms in a positive manner God's sovereignty. For only providence accounts for the righteous flourishing in spite of the onslaught of the wicked. Verse 10, but you raised my horn like an ox. Now, do we sense that this passage is highly figurative? Not everything is to be taken literally. And this expression is a symbol. One thing is an emblem of another. The horn is a symbol in the Bible of strength and stately dignity. Sometimes an ox confidently tosses its head, aware of its strength and its power. So let me remove the figure of speech. Look at how I put it. Let me put it plainly in verse 10. But you, talking to the Lord, renewed my strength and restored my honor. I am buoyed with invigorating joy. Even though I have been mistreated by the wicked, you have sustained me, O Lord. Verse 11 confirms in a negative manner God's sovereignty. For only providence accounts for the demise of such powerful foes. With relief, I have looked upon the downfall of those who bushwhacked me. I have heard of the rout of evildoers who were hostile toward me. What's scripture saying? Be sure God is very aware of people giving you a hard time. He will deal with them. Zephaniah 3:5. He who harms you strikes the pupil of God's eye. What does that mean? You're the apple of God's eye. And when anybody mistreats you, it's like walking up to God and slugging him in the eye. Well, anybody that slugs God in the eye, he has God's attention. He has God's anger upon him. Larry Holmes, former heavyweight champion of the world. Some of you men will probably remember him from Pennsylvania. Really fine heavyweight champion. So arrogant, so proud. I dislike Larry Holmes because of his boastfulness. One thing I appreciate about Larry Holmes is he made this statement. I got a 12-year-old boy. Nobody better mess with my boy. Well, if I saw Larry Holmes walking down the sidewalk with his 12-year-old boy, and I walked up and punched his 12-year-old boy, that'd be like punching Larry Holmes in the eye. I'd have Larry Holmes' attention. I'd have that heavyweight champion's wrath. Do you think he'd stand there with his hands in his pockets and do nothing to me? Oh, no. So when anybody mistreats and hurts you, takes advantage of, abuses you, it's like punching God in the eye. Why? You are the apple of God's eye. In verse 11, the wicked collapse. But in verse 12, the righteous prosper. And the cause for all of this is God being in control over both the righteous and the wicked. Look at verse 12. The righteous flourishes like a palm tree. How so? Well, a palm tree, as we all know, is erect and tall. In like manner, the righteous are morally erect in their character and conduct, socially noticeable in standing tall righteously. Those are the people of God. Morally erect, standing ethically straight. And other people know that we're righteous and we live a proper life. But a palm tree is also fruitful. Did you know that a palm tree does not start bearing fruit until it's 30 years old? And then it will bear fruit until age 100, and it can produce 400 pounds of dates yearly. What is this saying about the righteous? We usually reach our maturity about age 30. And now from beginning about age 30 through our senior years, we will be extremely productive, fruitful in the lives of other people, useful to God. Look at the last line of verse 12. He, the righteous, thrives like a cedar tree in Lebanon. Well, how so? Did you know that the cedar is just delightful in the fragrance it gives off? So the righteous, we, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, are the fragrance of Christ. Other people, by the fragrance of our character and conduct, should sense and be drawn delightfully to the Lord. Secondly, did you know that the cedar is known for its longevity? It lives for decades, for centuries. And usually, so do the people of God. Proverbs 16:31, old age is obtained how? By righteous character, by righteous conduct. The cedar is also known for its strength. So are the people of God. 1 John 2, you are strong and the word of God remains in you. And the cedar is incorruptible. Bugs simply can't hurt it. In like manner, Philippians 2:14, be blameless and pure, unimpaired. That means undamaged by the sinful world that we live in a perverse generation. So verse 12 likens the righteous to the date and to the cedar tree. Verse 13 continues the tree figure and attributes the saints' prosperity to their relationship to the Lord. Transplanted into the temple of the Lord. Now let's think about that. That's figurative language. Here's what he's talking about. Here is the temple of the Lord as it appeared in the wilderness, coming out of Egyptian bondage, headed toward the promised land. And here are the courts of the Lord. The idea is a tree was dug out of poor, arid soil somewhere over here and transplanted, replanted in the dark, rich soil of the temple area. Now, what he means by that is transplanted into relationship with the Lord. Again, we have another metonymy. One expression, to be transplanted in the temple of the Lord, is put in place of another, to be brought into a relationship with the Lord. Transplanted, brought into a relationship with the Lord, they flourish in their intimacy with our God. Now, verse 14 shows that God's care for his people extends through old age. The righteous still are productive in old age. Now, if I'd written that verse, I'd put it this way. The righteous are especially productive in old age. I wonder if that's true. Listen, four major poets who lived to be over 80 years of age did more work in their last decade of their lives than they did between ages 20 and 30. William Gladstone took up a new language when he was 70. And at 83, he became Prime Minister of Great Britain for the fourth time. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote Crossing the Bar when he was 80. John Wesley was 88 and still preaching daily with eminent success, eloquent power, undiminished popularity. C.H. Nash, who founded the Melbourne Bible Institute and trained 1,000 young men and women for Christian service, retired from his principalship at age 70. At 80, he received assurance from the Lord that a further fruitful ministry of 10 years lay ahead of him. This assurance was abundantly fulfilled. During those years, he was uniquely blessed in a ministry of Bible teaching to key groups of clergy and laymen, the most fruitful years of his life. Benjamin Ryrie retired as missionary of the China Inland Mission when he reached the age 70. When he was 80, he decided to learn New Testament Greek. Mr. Ryrie became proficient in reading the Greek New Testament in his 80s. At 90, he attended a refresher course of New Testament Greek in a seminary. When he was 100 years old, in his pocket, he kept a small, well-worn Greek lexicon, which he used to brush up on his Greek while traveling by public transport. The oldest student I've had at Moody Bible Institute is a 75-year-old woman from Red China. In the 1940s, she was a high school teacher before I was born. And she graduated, and today she's fruitfully serving the Lord. I tell my young students at Moody, the most important productive years of your life will be 50 and above. And why is that? We will be older, more experienced, more knowledgeable. If we walk with God, we're more spiritual. We have far more to give people at 50 and above than when we were in our 20s, 30s, and 40s. Look at Ronald Reagan. When did he do the most important work of his life? Not as a young man making movies for Hollywood, but as the President of the United States in his 60s and 70s. Look around at many of the presidents, prime ministers, kings, queens of these countries around the world. Those men and women are in their 60s, 70s, and 80s. Let me repeat myself, folks. The most important, most productive, meaningful, fulfilling years of our life should be 50 and above. We, as God's people, should flourish, be unusually productive the older we get. And why is that? Because of the sovereignty of God and His blessings in our life. Now, notice how verse 14 ends. He's talking about the righteous in old age. They are full of vitality, and thus they are resilient. They can deal with the blows of life and the storms that cross their path. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon wrote. Older believers possess a ripe experience, and by their mellow tempers and sweet testimony, they encourage many. Even if bedridden, they bear the fruit of patience. If poor and obscure, their lowly and contented spirit becomes the admiration of those who know how to appreciate modest worth. Now, you remember when 9/11 hit, and America, there was so much fear throughout America of terrorism. And I was really disappointed that I had taken into account. But I was disappointed in my young students at Moody. They were just paralyzed with fear. They feared another plane was going to strike. They feared being blown up. And this week, I saw high school students on the news from Boston interviewed. It was a whole group of them gathered together. And the interview had to do with their fear about what happened in the Boston Marathon bombing. And that it might happen again. Terrorist attacks, etc. And these high school students were saying, the adults around us are telling us, you don't have anything to worry about. That was just a one-time thing. It'll probably never happen again in your lifetime. And the interviewer said, are you convinced by what you're being told? And the high school student said, not at all. We are full of fear. And so I was really disappointed in my Moody students that they were just so fear-struck by 9/11. You could just see it in their face and hear it in their voice. And when I talked to them, fear just came out. Then I had to remember, well, these are young people. At that time, when 9/11 happened, I was an interim pastor of the Grace Bible Church in Aurora, Illinois. What a vast difference in the attitude of those older people about 9/11. It's not that they were unconcerned. They weren't sweating it. They were just so calm and peaceful. Why? They had been down this path before. Here was a generation that went through the Great Depression, World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam. So it's not that they hadn't been exposed to adversity before. They had seen time after time the hand of God in protecting and in dealing with America's enemies and hardships. And so the young people were just rattled. Not the older people, not that older generation, not those senior citizens. They were so calm and peaceful. Look at that last line in verse 14 again. These older righteous people are full of sap. Oh, he's likening them to a tree, full of vitality. And thus they are resilient. They can roll with the punches of life. Now verse 15. Expresses the ultimate outcome of God's providential care for his people. Consequently, the saints, that you and me, are living memorials, living tokens and proofs, demonstrating that the Lord is upright in all his dealings with people. He is my protector and sustainer. Well, what is he to you? He is your protector, your sustainer. And in him, there is definitely not the slightest trace of injustice. He doesn't mistreat you and me. He isn't unjust and unfair to you and me. Now, in light of this passage, several things. One, are you being mistreated? I do not think there could possibly be one person here, even at a young age, who hasn't been mistreated at some point by somebody. And I wouldn't be surprised that there are not a number of people here this morning who are in the process of being stepped on by somebody. Stabbed in the back, betrayed by somebody. And if it's happened to us in the past, undoubtedly it will happen to us again in the future. We're all going to have our enemies. God's eyes are wide open. He is very aware of every insignificant hair on your head. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? Don't you guys know that all the hairs on your head are numbered, known, protected by the Lord? In fact, God is allowing your mistreatment. He intends, he is determined, he knows how, he will bring good out of it. So be patient with the injustice. Hold steady. God is currently judging the situation. Jesus said, I don't seek my own honor. There is someone who's seeking my honor. There's someone, Jesus said, who is judging and assessing what's going on in my life, judging and assessing those who are mistreating me. That's just as true of you. The Son of God said that. Who are you? You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. The Lord is concerned about your honor. The Lord is judging and assessing what's going on in your life. He sees all those cruel words said about you behind your back to your face. The actions, evil actions that people take against you. He's very aware of that. Praise God. Not for your situation, but in your situation. You come down with cancer. I don't know that you should be thanking God for the cancer. I didn't. I thank God in the situation. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says. In everything give thanks. Not for everything give thanks. In every situation give thanks. Why should we? This is the will of God because of your relationship with Christ. So if somebody is giving you a hard time, you have enemies, you're going through difficulty, maybe it's not enemies. It's just financial struggle, marriage problems, a rebellious child in the home, unemployment. Poor employment, whatever the situation is. Be grateful, express gratitude, not for the situation, but in the situation. God has allowed it. He's in it. He means to teach you invaluable truths and lessons. He is determined to bring good out of it. So praise God, not for, but in your situation, at his right and beneficial to do so. One of the greatest resources in the local church is its senior citizens. Young people, don't invent the wheel. Make use of these older people around you in this church. They've lived longer. They're more experienced. They've got experience and wisdom, insight and understanding you don't have. Don't invent the wheel. Don't learn everything from scratch by yourself. Let me repeat myself. One of the greatest resources in any local church are its older saints, its senior citizens. They are especially fruitful in old age. They are especially resilient with life's blows and adversity. What did Jesus say here? We must do. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes. Death's coming. When nobody works. And so we have an opportunity during our life to serve God. Senior citizens. You and I are getting closer to the end. I was telling somebody. Tell them one of my students, I guess. Yep, Friday. Tell them one of my students. I said, I just don't waste time. I don't have time to waste. I'm 66. And if I live 70 years, well, okay. How much time do I have left? 4 years. I am not going to waste whatever time I've got left. If I'm going to waste something, let me waste money, not time. And so, senior citizens, our time's running out. So let's do what Jesus said here. Let's work while it's still day, while we still have the opportunity. And well, we should, because in our older age, we've got more to impart people than we did when we were younger. Senior citizens, we're in the latter part of our lives. Night is coming, so let's be busy serving the Lord, ministering to people. The latter part of our life ought to be the most effective, fruitful, enjoyable part of our life. So let's sum up this passage. What's it saying? You going through difficulty? Well, periodically I do. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Unfortunately, the beast he contended with weren't the four-footed. They were the two-footed variety. You and I fight with wild beasts from time to time. There are people who give us a hard time. God knows it. He's in complete control. He'll deal with people who give you a hard time. He'll bring good and blessings into your life through that adversity. Let's don't dread growing old. Let's be grateful that we can. Mindful that will be the best, most productive years in our life. So, Father, we thank you that this morning, you are sovereign. You're not only the ruler of heaven, the administrator of earth, but you have all things in our life and our circumstances in your fatherly hand. May we be reminded that you know us intimately down to every hair on our head, and you care about each insignificant hair on our head. And if you care about such trivial things, how much more are you concerned about our problems and storms and enemies? Now may we hold steady and see your vindicating us, protecting us, and dealing with our adversaries, calming the storms in our life. And oh Lord, we want to be productive. Jesus, train us like you did the 12 to be fruitful in serving our fellow man. Those in the church, those in the community, the hurting that you bring across our path. May we be in your hands a blessing to other people. We ask it in your name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing our closing song. I sing the mighty power of God.